somehow that that will solve it, and we keep throwing trillions of dollars in all kinds of places as if it didn't amount to anything. Thrown several billion at the in the automobile industry because you can't let them fail, although they've already failed. I'm a little lost in that. But nevertheless, kind of what my thought process was, what are the things our government's trying to do? And I don't disagree with all this. Is certainly, as a nation, we've had some really lousy policies relative to energy since about 1970. And Washington, as usual, is very slow to wake up to anything, and then do anything properly. It's almost an oxymoron to think that they can. But now they've decided, you know, we really need to get with it. Automobile industry needs help. We need to get, you know, energy independence. So we're going to throw trillions of dollars, or billions anyway, to try and develop solar power and all these things. I was reading about the first time an automobile company tried to produce a solar power engine. Well, they were able to generate enough power to cause a piece of balsa wood to spin. That's it. Now, I understand we've made a great deal of progress since that time toward harnessing solar power and turning it into electrical energy. But I don't care how many billions of dollars Washington's ready to send to Detroit at this point. I think it's going to be a long time yet before we have cars that run on solar energy. A long time. The science of solar energy is definitely in an infancy state. And we can be concerned about how we're going to generate energy and have power as a nation, as individuals. But as Christians, it should not be a concern at all. I mean, one thing we should not be concerned about is having power. Having the energy necessary as believers in Jesus Christ to be able to experience and walk in newness of life. We should not be concerned at all, because the scriptures, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, teach us that indeed we do have it, that God has provided it. We've been looking at this idea of newness of life because, as I was going through John chapter 10, because I was looking at Jesus as the good shepherd, because an example of pastor teachers as shepherds. How pastor teachers are supposed to particularly interrelate with the flock and have a personal relationship. That's how it was in John 10:10. And I got down to in John 10, and I got to verse 10, and I saw a word that just really got a hold of me, as I told you last week. It's the word Zoe. So, wow. Now, Jesus said this. He says, "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I'm come that they might have life," Zoe, "and have it more abundantly." You can see on your outline how this verse fits into where we were. But that's what got a hold of me. I came that they might have life. He is setting forth this an objective purpose. This is one of the things that's supposed to happen as a result of his stepping down from the throne of glory, which I can't begin to imagine, and then to take upon himself, as the Holy Spirit says in the book of Philippians, take upon himself the form of a man, actually being made in the likeness of human beings, and not coming as a king, not coming as some potentate, some mighty ruler or power, but he came as a servant, a doulos, a bond slave. And he did that so that he might fulfill God's plan, which required him to live a perfect, sinless life, and to be put to death for doing it, so that I might have life and that you might have it. As I said last week, then, for us not to have life, in light of what Christ did, Messiah did, for us to have it, not to have it, is just, it's just incomprehensible to me as a Christian. That we would not lay hold of God's grace, reach out and say, how is it that this becomes a reality since Jesus gave so much to give it? And we were looking at this idea of Zoe, and one of the things I pointed out is I'm going to experience it in eternity, but I'm supposed to have it now. And that was clear in several passages, and this was one that I've just chosen to keep in my mind in 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily exercise, the Holy Spirit says, profiteth nothing. But godliness... Or profits a little, I'm sorry, profits little. But godliness profitable to all things, having the promise of life, Zoe. And this is the phrase that says, hey, this is for now. That now is. present, time, space, history. We're supposed to be having Zoe in the life which is to come, and we will experience Zoe life, type of life, for all eternity. Now, in going through the now-is aspect of Zoe, I've seen four clear things that I can identify to say, okay, I'm supposed to be experiencing this, 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 and that. Now, we've covered completed two of the four things that we're supposed to be experiencing if we're having Zoe now, and that is, one, the first thing I went through is I should be able to experience, to realize in time, space, history, a separation from the reign, the rule of the sin nature over me. I don't have to live as a slave to the sin nature anymore. That dominion's been broken, and I should realize it now. Christ gave his life that I might realize it. The second thing that we covered, and I put it in the God and I pair concept, is that we are supposed to now be able to enter into a living experiential relationship with God. We're to have God as a dynamic partner for living life. John 17:3, I came that they might know, that they might know thee. What's knowing God? Or you might have everlasting life, and this is to know him. To have everlasting life is to know, and that meant to experience in a living way. Cover that. Now I'm about knee deep, maybe getting closer to waist deep, in the third aspect of Zoe. And that is that God has come. To have Zoe means that we are to have a completely different, just radically different dynamic for living life than does the unbeliever, or than we did prior to our salvation. And that was the final point under Romans chapter 6, verse 4, which I completed last week, and then began to flesh that out. And I'm going to change a little bit the way I did it. And you won't need your note sheets, I don't think, until you get to about another minute or two. This is the proposition that I'm really setting forth, and started setting forth last week. And the proposition is based upon Romans 6:4, and then Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Romans 6:4 made this statement, and this is the passage we completed in detail last week. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism, which we've gone through. We understand this means not ritual, but real baptism. We have been identified with him by the work of the Holy Spirit into the death, that is the death of Christ, and he gives us, here's a purpose, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So here's a clear statement that we are to walk in newness of life. And I changed should to might last week, that we might, this is objectively possible, this could really happen. We can walk a newness of life. And the way he says we do that is this way. As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And we pointed out last Sunday that the word glory, doxa, which has a pretty wide range of senses in Scripture, here in this context, as in many places, we need to think of doxa as talking about the essential essence of God. By his means of his attributes, and particularly, and here this sets the proposition, particularly we are to walk a newness of life by the power of God. And that is why we're here in the Ephesians passage. As Christ was raised from the dead. Well, how was Christ raised from the dead? Well, according to Ephesians 1:19 and other passages, he was raised from the dead by the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Well, how am I supposed to live in Zoe? Living in Zoe, if it's as Christ was raised from the dead, means to live by the power of God. That's how we're to live, okay? That's the proposition. The proposition is that God's power is available to you and I to live in life, time, space, history, so that life really becomes kainos. It just has a completely different quality than it did before, because we have a completely different dynamic by which we can live life. And then I started through this Ephesians passage last Sunday, and I'm going to go back to that passage. Let me just, here, there's the proposition. And I think this is the first time you need your note sheets. The dynamic. And by dynamic, I've tried to identify what I mean. I'm talking about what is the underlying continuous force or energy of Zoe. What is it? Romans 6:4 compared to Ephesians 1:19 says it is the inherent omnipotence of God. That's what it is. That's what we have available to us. And boy, this you talk about feeling inadequate for a task this morning. I feel extremely inadequate. I thank God that the Scripture is living and powerful. So perhaps if I can keep us enough in the Scripture, it will be able, the Holy Spirit will use it to try and communicate. I have a single concept that I'm going to try and get across today. One. And I hope by the time we're done today that you are left like I was. It left me in tears. That's how it left me. It left me in tears as I walked out of my study Wednesday night. I said, how do I pull this together with my jaw just absolutely dropped to the floor? And how awesome our God is. And He has extended awesome power. And I just ran this out, and I'll show you why when I get all the way to the end, which will be probably next week. When I talk about Zoe, here's what I have. You and I have the inherent omnipotence of God directed toward us so that we can walk in newness of life. And when the inherent omnipotence of God, when it's exerted, here's some things you can say for sure about it. It always overcomes all resistance. Now, that's good to know, because when I try and walk in Zoe, I'm going to have resistance. No, I am. But it doesn't matter. It always, always will overcome all resistance, and it always does something else. It will always accomplish any task, every task undertaken. As Christians, we talk about, you know, gaining the victory, and that's backwards. We should work from a position of victory already gained. Okay? The victory has been gained. Christ has gained the victory. So that we can walk by this dynamic, this underlying continuous force or energy of Zoe. Now, let's see if I can very quickly, and I mean quickly, just kind of recover some of the things we did in the Ephesians passage, because this is where we went. I noted that, first of all, let's all open our Bibles to Ephesians 1, because we're going to be there now for a bit. I noticed, first of all, that to try and get verses 19 and 20 in their context, because I don't like things out of context at all, is that this is a part of a prayer, one of two prayers in the book of Ephesians. I've always found it so interesting. I did a study years ago in prayer, and in that study I did a study on the prayer life of Paul. And it's just so different from the way we tend to pray today, the things that are asked for. But this clearly is a prayer. If you look at going back to verse 15, Paul says, wherefore, also after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So when he calls the Ephesians to mind, he never forgets to give thanks to God for those believers. That, in his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So the prayer we pointed out last Sunday included thanksgiving. It included a request. And the request was that God, this is what Paul asked God to give to the Ephesian believers. That God may give you, and you can see I've removed the word "the," as I explained to you last week, before spirit. That God may give you spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of Him. The reason I've removed the word "the," and all this is still review, it's not in the Greek text, okay? So it's not there. Now, just because the word Spirit isn't in the Greek text doesn't necessarily mean pneuma might not refer to the Holy Spirit, but I don't think it does here at all. And I pointed out why I don't think pneuma refers to the Holy Spirit. He just got through telling us back up in verses 12, 13, 14 that you have the Spirit, and I would find out, why would you be asking God to give me the Holy Spirit when He gave it to me the moment I believed? He's not asking for that. What He is asking, and I pointed out, this is not an unusual use of the word Spirit. It can denote a disposition, okay, a mindset. And that's what Paul is praying here. He's praying for that God would give these believers, and us as well, a certain mindset, a certain disposition that governs or controls our thinking. And that mindset or that disposition is what we're going to look at in some detail this morning. I pointed out the third thing. Here I am. I'm almost done. This is what I pointed out also. And revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's not a second request. Okay? He's not asking for two things. He's not asking for a spirit or a disposition and then a wisdom, and then also asking that God would give them revelation. This is, I believe, a very good example of what is called the ascensive use of chi. That's the word that's translated and in our English Bibles. Chi can be used, ascensive use simply means that which follows the word and, or chi in this case, becomes a further explanation of what he's talking about. When Paul said God give you a spirit of wisdom, it was not about wisdom in general. He was not talking about wisdom in raising children. Certainly need that. He was not talking that we might have wisdom in how to run a country. And you certainly, God prayed that ours get wisdom and get it in a hurry, all 535 of them. But that's not what he's asking for. The wisdom he has a specific sphere in mind. And the words following and express that. And I would retranslate it. We'll see it again this morning because I'm going to look at the same passage for meaning. It's not a second request, a further explanation of the wisdom, and I did this. The wisdom supposed to govern their mind is even wisdom unveiling in full knowledge of Him. That's the wisdom. That's the spirit of disposition that Paul is seeking for these believers in this prayer. And now I did the rest of last week is kind of just give you, in closing, a big picture of the rest of verse 17, 18, and 19. And now I'd like to start putting some details together into these verses. Starting with revelation. What's he asking for when he asks for revelation? And that's a translation of apocalypses. We can probably hear our word, the apocalypse. That's where it comes from. Apocalypsis literally means to unveil something which is covered. And so he is asking God to unveil. He's asking God to unveil in a very specific sphere in the knowledge of Him. Now, the words used spiritually, or in a spiritual sense, figuratively. It can be used, I'll give you a literal passage or two in a minute, but it also can be used in a figurative sense to denote the unveiling of spiritual truth. And that's the sense here. And clearly that's the sense. Here's just some passages with the word revelation. And I'm not sure that I wouldn't change it. In the passage here, that he might give you an unveiling of spiritual truth in the sphere of the knowledge of Him. So that we don't have, like we have in so many churches today, I got a revelation from God. No, that's not what he means by the term. God has unveiled a spiritual truth that's there. Here, unveiling. Here's a literal sense. Jesus says that there is nothing covered that should not be revealed. Here, there's nothing covered that should not be uncovered. That's the word apocalypsis. Neither hidden that shall not be known. The word covered in this is interesting. I'm going to do it, but detail. The word covered in this passage, that's a perfect periphrastic construction, which is a very strong way to say something in Greek. The idea here is you're doing people are doing everything they can to keep something covered. And it'll still be to no avail. It'll be to no avail. Because it will be uncovered or revealed. Here is a, in the uncovering of spiritual truth, which I applied it, here's a place. Romans 16:25. Paul says, now to him that is of the power, there goes our power word again, and notice what power can do. Just keep this locked in your mind, because I'm going to show you some things about power today. The power to establish you according to my gospel and the proclaiming of Jesus Christ. And how does he do this? According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. The revelation here is the unveiling. It's unveiling of spiritual truth, and spiritual truth which was contained in the Scripture, but its meaning was veiled until now. Now, through Paul's proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the spiritual truth contained in the Scriptures of the prophets was now being unveiled, made possible for people to understand. Here's another place of unveiled. And by the way, and I said to do this again, here is an example of the ascensive use of chi. Not translated and, but you have no problem understanding. And let me just retranslate it. This is where chi appears in the Greek text, right there. And you have, I don't think you have any difficulty seeing, oh, wait a minute, the last part of that sentence is not something different. The last part of that sentence is a further explanation of the first part. But God hath revealed them unto us. How does God reveal them unto us? By His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. All things? What are the all things? Yea, the deep things of God. Or try this. The Spirit searcheth all things, even the deep things of God. That's an ascensive use of chi, the same construction in that passage in Ephesians. So God reveals, unveils spiritual truth. Truth that, oh, I lost a line. Well, in Ephesians 3:3-5 says this, last place for this word, how that by revelation, how by the unveiling he made known unto the mystery. And a mystery is something that was not known before, now being revealed. As I wrote in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, and it is now revealed, and there's a word, it's now being unveiled unto his holy apostles and prophets. Example of Granville Sharp rule here, and his holy apostles and prophets might refer to the same word. They could be the prophets, maybe referring back to apostles here, not two things, by the Spirit. Other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, is now revealed, is now unveiled by his holy apostles and prophets. So the mindset of what Paul is asking in this passage is that God would unveil spiritual truth. And specifically, spiritual truth that goes into, if you will, into the sphere or into the realm of knowledge about Him. The word knowledge is the word epinosis in this given context. The noun epinosis and the verb epikinosko are both compound words. The simple noun is gnosis. Gnosis means to know. Gnosko means to know. The preposition on the front, the epi part, this part of the preposition, or this part of the word, is a preposition. And the compounding of that preposition with the noun, or the compounding of that preposition with the verbal, if it doesn't change the meaning of the word, then sometimes you can. I mean, gnosko. Anagnosko. That's on as a preposition. Gnosko means to know, but anagnosko means I read. It just completely changed the meaning of the word. When the compounding of a preposition with the simple verb doesn't change the meaning, what it does is intensify it. Okay. So how do you intensify knowledge? And that's what the word means. Well, you try and use words like to have, I'm a little uncomfortable with the way I've got this, the word full knowledge, because I don't think it's possible to have full knowledge of God. So I would probably want to modify these to say to have more complete knowledge of God. That's probably what I want to stick in front of all of these things that I've got up here. A more thorough knowledge of God. Not as that I can know God completely because He's infinite and I'm finite. There's some limitations. But He certainly wants them to have, try this, as an advanced knowledge of God as you can have. That's what He wants. He wants as complete as can be. And there's some other things about it. You're playing with this word. It also includes accurate knowledge. Epinosis doesn't know, you certainly wouldn't apply epinosis to the people in Washington and the way they're trying to handle the economic problem we have today. Okay? Word would not fit. Because they don't have a clue what's going to work, what's not going to work. It's not accurate. Epinosis is accurate. And another thing about epinosis that I think delineates it from just gnosis, I call it united. And I got the idea united because of the epi, the preposition. By united, I mean it becomes simply an integral part of, if I can use this word, the mentality of the heart of the inner man. And by an integral part, I mean it's so ingrained into the inner man that he can use it. Okay, it's usable. Knowledge. And there are maybe ways to... I've used this illustration before. When we talk about airplanes flying, I have gnosis. Okay, I know they fly. But Chris Broyhill, who some of you know, and those who do not know, Broyhill's a friend of mine, and Broyler was a colonel in the Air Force till he got out, and he was an F-16 pilot. Broyler has epinosis. The planes. Now, if you had a choice and we were flying together on a 747, and the 747, all of a sudden the pilot and the co-pilot died, and somebody had to get in that cockpit and fly the plane, and Broyler and I are sitting there, who do you want to fly the plane with? Yeah, why? Because Broyler has epinosis. Okay. He knows it through and through. That's what we're talking about here. So Paul is praying that these believers, that the wisdom they would gain, would give them a more complete, thorough, accurate knowledge of God in the new man, so that the new man could use that in his relationship with the Lord, in his walk with the Lord. Okay? It's usable knowledge. Here's some passages. As soon as he, that's Pilate, knew that he, that is Jesus, belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he, that is Pilate, sent him, Jesus, to Herod, who himself also was of Jerusalem. Oops. At that time. Should be an A before that. At. The word knew in that Luke passage 23:7 that I just read, that is a word epignosko. Pilate knew. Pilate's knowledge was thorough. Pilate's knowledge was accurate. And notice Pilate put his knowledge to use. In this context, I mean, it's accurate because Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction because Jesus had been born in Galilee. If Jesus had committed a crime in Pilate's jurisdiction, Pilate certainly could have tried him for the crime. If Jesus had committed a crime in Herod's jurisdiction, okay, then Herod could have tried him for the crime. Pilate didn't want anything to do with this. He wanted this mess out of his hands. That's what he wanted. He wanted to rid himself of this mess. And so he took what he knew and he dumped the problem over on Herod. He used his knowledge. That's what I mean by usable knowledge. Here's one. This is a kind of an important one, I think, here. Paul talks about Israelites. I bear them witness, and this is painful, I think, for him to say. I bear them witness, they have zeal for God. Well, that's great, that's all you need. Okay, let me ask you a question. Don't we have some in evangelical circles this day, they say, get the Bible stuff out of the way. You don't need to learn things. All you just need to do is love the Lord and have zeal for God. We don't, you know, don't let truth get in the way. It'll scrunch it up. They have zeal for God, but what's wrong? It's not according to epinosis. They don't have accurate knowledge. They don't have, or at least complete knowledge. And if I'd finished the passage, notice what happens. And they have, for I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And the result is they go about trying to do what? To establish their own righteousness. Now, here's one for you. What happens? Incomplete, inaccurate knowledge of God leads to wrong action. Repeat it. If you have incomplete, inaccurate knowledge of God, the result in this case was wrong action. It is important what I know? Yeah. And theirs is not according to full, complete, accurate knowledge. Epinosis. For this cause, I love this one, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Isn't this interesting? Here, Paul's praying for the Ephesian believers. What he wants them to have is wisdom, is fear of epinosis. Now he's praying for the Colossian believers. He's not praying that their bank accounts might be balanced. He's not praying that they might get into the new mansion. He's praying, he doesn't stop praying, and desiring that they might be filled with knowledge. And there we are again, epinosis. With knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants them to have more complete knowledge. They had some knowledge. Back to 1:5. They had a good teacher too, by the way. Great teacher, this Epaphras guy. But he wants them to have more complete knowledge than what they had. And he wants it so they can use it. Next verse. That's how Colossians 1:10 begins. That ye may walk worthy of the Lord. What's the ending of that knowledge? The knowledge is so that your relationship and your walk with the Lord can be fit. That your walk with the Lord can be proper, unto all pleasing. These are participles here that go back the tie to this walk. It's a manner of, what's the manner of a worthy walk? Well, by being fruitful in every good work, by increasing. And again, here you are in the knowledge. Increasing in the knowledge. Paul, his desire for these believers is that the Holy Spirit would unveil to them more and more and more truth about the Lord. One more. I like this one too. For those who would like to separate love and truth. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in what? In knowledge, in epinosis. Love grows in the sphere of knowledge. And the more one knows, more accurate, complete, thorough information, truth one has about God, the more one's love of God does grow. That it may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. I like this one too, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense to the day of Christ. Notice it has purpose. It's be used. I'm supposed to take this knowledge, we're supposed to take this knowledge as we grow, as it grows more and more, so that we can discern. Now here's one for you. Can I discern bad from good? Doesn't take a whole lot of knowledge, does it? Let's go from the bottom end. Bad to good. Yeah, it doesn't take too much. That doesn't really, I mean, it really isn't too hard. It really isn't. What if I have to discern good from better? That's a little tougher, isn't it? What if I have to discern best from best? Or best from better? He wants you to be able to do that. Well, how? Oh, to get from bad from good, I don't need much information. I really don't. To get from good to better. Well, I need more truth, but to get from better to best. I've got to determine this is a good thing, it's a proper thing, okay, it's a better thing, but the best thing, which one to choose? Which one? No. Knowledge. You need knowledge to be able to do that. So if we look at Ephesians 1:18, I mean, we're talking about a prayer for spiritual growth. That's what he's praying for. And these people would grow and to get more thorough, more complete knowledge of him that is God. That's why he's praying. That the wisdom in that given area. Now let me take the next thing for you in the passage. It's an appropriate prayer. Okay? It's the right thing for Paul to pray for these believers. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I'm just going to stop there. It's appropriate, and I would change the translation to read this way. Because the eyes of your hearts, that's being literal, have been and remain illumined. This is why it's right for me to pray that that God would help you to grow, to increase in spiritual wisdom concerning Him, because your eyes have already been opened to spiritual truth. And they remain open to spiritual truth. And I'll explain how I got this because in just a moment. And then an implication, I think, that reads from this. The Greek literally reads this way. It literally reads, the eyes of the heart. It doesn't literally read like King James, the eyes of your understanding, although I think they're correct. But it really is heart, cardia. And I think it's worth noting that difference. When we talk about the cardia, we're not the heart in this context, and there's not anywhere in the New Testament that I believe the word heart is used literally. I don't think that's true. It's always figurative in the New Testament. Figuratively, heart denotes the seat. That's one way to put it. The center. A heart is kind of an all-inclusive term that's looking at the inner man, at the deepest recesses of the inner man. But he's looking right at the core being. And that's kind of what he's talking about. Looking at your core being, and I think here the emphasis clearly, and I would not hassle the translators, but it is clearly on the faculty of reasoning, comprehension, and understanding. And that is one of the nuances of heart. It's not the only, by the way, but it's one. And you can see that in the passage like Matthew 9:4, it says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why think ye, good translation, evil, where are they thinking? In their hearts. The cardia, is a part of the apparatus that makes up the immaterial man. It does have reasoning, thinking capacity. And we're thinking here at the deepest level, okay? It's not. The point is, it's not superficial. It's not been a superficial understanding that their eyes have been opened to. It's deep, serious understanding. Here's another place. But there were certain of the scribes, and they were listening to Jesus sitting there, and notice what they're doing. They're reasoning. I think it's dialogizomai, which means to through logizomai, to think something through thoroughly. So they were seriously pondering what he was saying. Right? And where were they doing that? In their hearts. It's a thinking. It's a place where we think. Now, Ephesians 1:18 says this, and here's why I went to because. The words being enlightened is a translation of a participle. It's a perfect passive participle form of photizo. And I'm pretty convinced my light went out. Okay. Now, do I turn this off and then slide it, or do I turn it off first? Uh-oh. Well, maybe more than just, or do we get unplugged somehow, guy? If not, we'll do it without it. That's going to be disappointing because I got all these neat overheads. Oh, boy. I think this is an example of an adverbial causal participle. And what the causal participle does, very simply put, is it expresses the reason, okay, the grounds, the cause of the action of the verb. Now, this participle in this particular passage, it ties back to Paul's prayer. Why is it? It goes back to verb give. That's where you have to take it back to. He's praying that God might give them, forget what he's asking to give them for just a moment, because the eyes of their understanding of the heart's been opened. That's why it's right to pray this. I'm praying that you get additional spiritual truth because the eyes of your understanding of your heart have been opened and it remains open. I will give you two examples of a causal participle where you can, I think, see this pretty easily, the way this particular grammatical form reads out. John 11, this is after the death of Lazarus, and it says, and burial of Lazarus, 4 days in the tomb. Therefore Jesus, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Cometh's the verb. Groaning is a participle in the Greek. It's a participle form. Adverbial participle form, and I believe it's cause. It explains why did he go get up and go to the grave when he did. I'm not sure groaning is the best translation in the world for that verbal. I've actually, because I've done the passage in detail, I used it to. I'm not sure angry may be too strong of a term. I think when I did it, he became deeply agitated. That's what I did with it. He became deeply agitated. And in the context, you looked around and agitated at who, what? And I don't think he was agitated with Mary. I don't think he was agitated with Martha. I don't think he was agitated with the Jews that were there that were grieving at that time. I think he became agitated because he saw what death did, what death caused other human beings to have to suffer. And I think he became deeply agitated by it and might stretch it another step and became angry at the one to whom is the cause of death. Who causes death? Who's the cause? I'm going to take it back to Satan. I think he's the cause. If he had not approached Adam, I mean, we have culpability. Okay? I have culpability in the fall. But if no Satan in the garden, no fall, no death. So I think it's who he really became agitated with. But again, Jesus, he came to the grave because that's why he moved, because he became agitated. Here's a clearer one, easy one. Therefore, being justified by faith, Paul says in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we have it? Why do we have peace? Because we have been justified. Causal participle. Same thing that we have up here. It's the exact same idea. I'm praying this. I'm praying that God would enlighten you, give you growth, spiritual understanding, in the sphere, unveiling truth about Him. Because the eyes of your understanding has been and remains enlightened. Photidzo in the active voice means to shine. Now here's a passive voice. Passive voice, it means to illumine inwardly. Because you have been illuminated in the mentality of the heart of the new man. Photidzo is used several times in Scripture of spiritual enlightenment. Here's the letter to the Hebrews believers who are going through some intense persecution at that time. Physical persecution. People were losing their homes, their property. Things were being confiscated, taken away from them. And the writer asked them to call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Well, I take it the former days refers back to the time when you heard the gospel. And when you heard the gospel, the Spirit of God opened your heart. He illuminated by the work of the Holy Spirit. He made it possible for you to understand spiritual truth. And to be, that's the idea here. It's that because your heart, the eyes of your heart, the faculty for understanding spiritual truth has been illumined by the work of the Holy Spirit, it's proper that I pray that you would get more light. That's a picture. Here's another place. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The true light referring to Jesus. Jesus illumines every man. If in the physical sense, no, he's talking about giving spiritual light, spiritual illumination. And that's the idea in that Ephesians passage. This is a statement that kind of crossed my mind in the middle of the night, actually woke me up thinking about this. I woke up thinking about this. Here you have the Ephesian believers. And because this is a perfect, did I put it up here? No, I didn't. Okay, this is a perfect participle. The perfect tense, meaning doing it like this. Okay, here you come in the past. Things had happened. Information kept coming. It came to a point in time when that past action reached a point of culmination, and then it continued on to have abiding results. And the emphasis of the perfect tense is upon these abiding results. Now, here in the past, and I'm going to go back to about verse 13, verse 12. Here's the past. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, whom ye also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here in the past, they got spiritual light. Okay? And God did for them just what He did for Lydia in Acts 16:14. He opened their hearts. He illuminated the eyes of the heart so they could understand the message of the gospel, and they believed. So they were positive the spiritual truth they received. And that's having been enlightened. Okay? Your eyes were open to spiritual truth. You were positive. And I take it, you remain positive. Why do I think they remain positive? I think they remain positive because of the perfect tense. Your eyes still remain open. You're still open to spiritual truth. Because you were positive to spiritual truth in the past, you remain positive to spiritual truth today, it's the right thing for me to do. Just pray that you'll get more. Now here's something to think about. This is the thing that woke me up thinking. Positive volition of spiritual truth is important. It's kind of critical, isn't it? If one's not positive, I'm going to turn the coin over. They were positive spiritual truth, and because they were positive spiritual truth, Paul is praying that they're going to get more. What if they'd been negative? What if the volition to spiritual truth had been negative? Let me start your passage to get you thinking. How about Romans 1:20? They had information. I'll show the passage later, so I'm going to turn to it. But they had information, they being mankind, through creation, they had information, truth revealed about God. They were negative to that truth. They were negative. They were not thankful, did not acknowledge God as being God, and so God gave them up over to a reprobate mind, and away they went. Into deeper and deeper darkness. There's another place that crossed my mind and makes me think, it's important. Positive volition to God's Word is important. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul is talking about the person that we call Antichrist and his coming. And he says, even whose coming is after the working of Satan, the energizing, Satan will be the energizing force behind this person. And he'll come, and this is only one of two times these words are all used together in the New Testament. He'll come with all powers, signs. Now, the word lying isn't in the other place, but it modifies it. Lying wonders. The only time this is used in Acts chapter 2 of Jesus. He's going to come. No wonder he's going to be able to do what he's able to do to so many people. and with all deceivables, unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Why? Because they receive not. This is a word that means to embrace, to hospitably welcome, like you would invite somebody into your home. They do not warmly welcome the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they shall believe the lie. I think positive volition toward truth, important. It's important. I could go over, I guess, to 1 Timothy. Here's another place. Guys who did not remain positive. 1 Timothy 1:20 is what went to my mind. He's talking about two men who had made the faith shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Important. Remaining positive to God's word is important if we want more information. So I think there is a link. I think there is a direct link between one's positive volition to the word and receiving truth. Why somebody's positive and somebody is negative, I don't ask me. I can't answer your question. I don't know. I know it's not God's fault. Okay, that I do know. The problem doesn't rest with him. It rests with man. But I would hope we would understand how important it is for us to remain positive to truth. Now he gets, and here's what I'm trying to get to. The aim or the goal that Paul envisions, the Holy Spirit envisions of this prayer. The aim or goal is of giving the Spirit of wisdom, even unveiling in the sphere of full knowledge of God, is that ye may know. You have ace, the preposition, plus the infinitive denotes the aim, the goal. This is what is to happen. As the Holy Spirit continues to provide more complete, more thorough, true spiritual truth, knowledge concerning God, well, the aim of that, he has a direction for that epinosis to go to that he wants us, is so that we can know, and here I'm going to put know for sure. He wants us to know for sure. Now we got a different word for know. It's the word oida. Over 300 times, I think, this thing is used, I think, in the New Testament. I've done the word before, and I've done it with you before. And as pretty obvious, a word that many times in the New Testament has more than one nuance. It has more than one sense, and you're trying to pick up a particular sense for a word in a given context. And I'm sure in this context it means sure. I really am. He wants us to know as sure as human beings can know. Let me give you three passages for oida, where you can see why clearly that one of its nuances, not the only one. Sometimes it can mean knowledge that people have in common. But here, I think that's the emphasis is upon knowing for sure. For example, oida is used in that fashion in Luke 5:24. And Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who are standing around watching him, and he said he's going to heal this, and he's going to forgive this man his sins, and they're scratching their head. Wait a minute. Who's this guy think he is? He can forgive sins. Who can forgive sins, by the way? Who's the only person who really can forgive sins? Yeah, God. That's it. They got it. They grasp it. But Jesus says this, but that ye may know, oida, I want you to know for a surety. I want you to know for certain that the Son of Man hath authority upon earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up that couch, go into thy own house. Oida, to know for sure. In fact, it's such a common use that even, or I shouldn't say even, it's such a common use that sometimes in the King James translation, the word sure will actually be used for oida, as is in John 16:30. The apostle says, Jesus speak to him and says, now we are oida. We know for sure that thou knowest, oida, you know for sure, all things. And needest not that any man should ask thee, by this we believe that thou camest forth from God. So sometimes oida can emphasize knowing something for sure. Romans 2:2. We are sure. Oida. We know for surety. The judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And that is the nuance that I really think is correct as I look at the Ephesians passage. That the eyes of your understanding be enlightened that ye may know for sure. You may know for sure. Now, that's the aim of God giving us wisdom and unveiling in the sphere of full knowledge concerning Himself. And there's three things He wants us to know for sure in this passage. I have drawn the conclusion that it's really, really, really important for us to know these things. All things in God's Word, they're all important for us to know. I don't think there's anything in here that's frivolous, kind of doesn't matter much. I think it's all important. I hope I don't get in trouble with this with the Lord. I hope I'm not too far off base. But I think, you know, some things are more important than others. Okay, they are. And because it uses the word oida in this passage, I'd kind of categorize these three things that follow and say, they're super important. That's what I said to myself. You know, these are three super important, or I call them must-know truths. Okay. You really need to know these. We really need to know these things for a surety. One, what is the hope of His calling? Super important truth for believers in Jesus Christ to know. Two, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance? Must know truth for Jesus Christ, for believers in Jesus Christ. And three, the third must know truth is what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Three must know truths for Christians. Now, I really get myself in trouble because I believe all three are must know truths. I really do. I think they're all important. And I'm going to skip truth one, skip truth two. Go right by them. A lot of discipline to do that. But boy, if I didn't, that'd be off into... Only God knows where it would lead. And there's only one of these must-know truths that are germane to what we're studying right now. Okay, only one. And that's the third truth. Because what we're studying right now is that we are to walk a newness of life by the power of God. So if I'm to walk in newness of life by the power of God, then it's exceedingly important that I understand, that you understand, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. It's not just power. We need to get it. And I don't even know how to do this. I'm going to try something. Whether it works or not, I will find out by the end, maybe in a week or so, whether this is really going to work. But it's absolutely critical, exceedingly important, that we know the exceeding greatness of His power so that we will then understand what's available to us to walk in newness of life. And then maybe we'll actually, by His grace, laying hold of that power, do it. So that's the only one of those three truths we're going to focus on. Super important must-know truth. Must-know for sure truth. Got to really, really know this. This is mind-boggling, and I'm sure it's mind-boggling. It's beyond comprehension. I've got a headache trying to even think about it. But we need to somehow get something wrapped around it concerning the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the standard of the working of His mighty power, which I'll explain later, ties back up here to the exceeding greatness of His power. But what I want to focus on, all I got to do is, in this time I have left, is this. I want us to look at the idea of the exceeding greatness of God's power. This is the dynamic, okay? We go back to Romans 6, don't turn to it, but go back to Romans 6, 4, that we might walk a newness of life, even as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God. This is how we're to walk. This is the dynamic. This is the underlying continuous force or energy for the spirit of the new man that will enable us to experience this kainos kind of life that we touched upon last week. Exceeding greatness. That's what we have in front of us. The words exceeding greatness, exceeding is this word. Huper balo in its lexical form. The word means literally, huper means above, beyond. Okay? Balo means to throw. So to throw above, to throw beyond, is what the word. That's the literal meaning of it, and it is a present participle form as it's used here. So when we talk about it, it's always this way. Okay, there is never a time that we can refer to God's power that you can't think of it in terms of being exceedingly great. It's always exceedingly great power. Let me just give you some. Three passages with Huperbalo that God is using to talk about His power with. It's used in 2 Corinthians 1:8. For example, Paul is talking about the problems that he and his gospel team encountered. And he writes back to the Corinthian believers, and he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure." Huperbalo, pressed out of measure. Above is huper by itself. That's the word beyond strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. The tribulation, the trial, whatever was happening to us went way beyond our ability to endure it. We're in such bad shape that we were despaired. We were dead. That's what we thought. We were just completely overwhelmed. Huperbalo. And it's interesting. Why would God let that happen to somebody that He loves? Why would God let them get in such a situation that they're just overwhelmed? And then He tells you the next verse 9. Why? So that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in God. One of the reasons Christians are allowed to go through difficult times and circumstances and get us beyond our own strength. If I can finally get Carl beyond his own strength, which isn't much, but if I make him get beyond it in his mentality of his mind, then I get him to trust me. Same with Paul and his gospel team. Above and beyond. Here. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. In this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he's saying it's far more. He can't even compare it. I don't have anything I can compare what we're going to have in eternity with what this little light affliction is now. Go ahead and read through 2 Corinthians at some time in your life. Go back and read through Acts and think about the light afflictions that Paul had. Wow. Light? Well, I guess when he tried to weigh them against what he had in eternity, they did seem light. You can't compare it. Here's another place where it's used. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, our ability to comprehend, I think, said you just can't fully comprehend the love of Christ, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 19. So the main idea of huperbalo simply is to go beyond. Okay. Well, if I take that and I go back to the passage and then I look at the word next to it, which is an adjective, okay, so the power of God goes beyond greatness. Megathos can denote size. Big in size. Megathos can denote quantity. There's lots of it. Or megathos can denote degree. And so God's power, he says, it goes beyond. How do you communicate to somebody something that's beyond great? That's where I begin. I'm breaking down up here. I'm supposed to find ways to communicate that your power is beyond greatness. How do I do that? Well, I can't. Okay? I can't. I mean, I truly can't. I'm going to try, but no, I can't. I know I'm going to fail. It's okay. I'm going to try anyway. I think the translation is pretty good as it is, be real honest. But maybe we can just add another here, say it another way. The immeasurable greatness of His power. I'm trying to say this. It goes beyond being super great. It's immeasurable. What I can say is this. I could do something with it practically, and that I did do. Practically speaking, then His power is more than sufficient. Okay, that's practical. If His power goes beyond being great, then certainly is more than sufficient for me to be able to walk in newness of life. And it's more than sufficient for you to be able to walk in newness of life. And so why aren't we walking in newness of life? Don't we know that we have this power? Don't we know how to utilize this power? I'm not sure. But I know for sure that what the Holy Spirit, what He wants us to know, what He wants us to know for a surety is the surpassing greatness of the power of God toward us. And one of the ways I think this kind of explains in part, I'll read from verse 19, why He, and I've said this before, He ransacks, so to speak, the Greek language looking for words for power. There's four separate words used in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 that all mean power. Every one of them. Each of those words do have a slightly different nuance. And I'll get into the nuance maybe with the words into next week. But I question whether that's why the Holy Spirit used four different words. It will give me a more full world picture of power. I know that. But I really think the reason he uses the four words is because he is really trying to pound down, he's trying to pound through my head the absolute greatness of the power of God. That's what you've got. I mean, that's what's available. Perhaps, don't know, I'll be curious to ask, perhaps the Holy Spirit, because he's working through Paul being a Hebrew, being written in a Hebraic poetic kind of fashion, where in Hebrew mind would repeat something again and again and again and again, only having one concept to try to get across, but they keep repeating it using different words. Maybe that's the ideal here. What I really believe in this passage, one, because he uses this exceeding greatness of his power, and then comes on and gives me four separate words for power, I think perhaps he's trying to do this. And this is the sense. I hate the word felt, but I'm going to give it to you. This is the sense that I felt as I worked through this, that God was trying to get me to expand, to elevate my concept, my thinking concerning his power. And trying to get across me, this is what you have for life. And I want you to try and get a hold of it. And I maybe understand why for me, sometimes study is personal. Like all of you, we go through things in life. And this is certainly a time in my life that I need to lay hold. And it's hard for me. It's hard for me to let go. I'm a control freak, which is an absolute illusion because you have no control over anything. But I like the illusion. And so it's very difficult for me to step outside and to trust somebody else to do anything for me. But God said, look, you need to step out and understand something about my power. And I'm going to try this differently. I'm going to try and elevate, if I can, your concept of power. And I'm about 6 minutes left, so I'm going to hurry. Power in this context, it's the word dunamis. And I'll get back to this more next week with the word. In this context, the word dunamis denotes the inherent omnipotence of God, which, when exerted, always accomplishes anything, everything it undertakes. I think it's a pretty decent description, a definition for the word dunamis. But I don't think it does a whole lot to elevate anybody's concept concerning the exceeding greatness of the power of God. I don't. And I'll next week I'll plug these in because I want to be sure I've got to get to the end where I plan to get. You plug in the numbers, the holes, and we'll finish it. I'll come back to this next week. Dunamis may be used to denote the inherent or innate ability residing in a person. I'll establish that with the passages next week. That's why I call it the omnipotence of God, because it's talking about God's innate power, and His innate power is omnipotence. And I will put things together with that. So here's what I've chosen to do, to see, and I don't know if this is going to work or not, but what I'm going to try and do is to elevate your concept of the power of God, not by looking and cranking these words down to minute different meanings, and I'll give you some of those meanings, but that's not how I'm going to try and do it. I'm going to say, look, if I can show you from the Scripture the dunamis of God in action, if I can do that, maybe will that help? Will that help get to elevate your concept of what you think about the power of God? In the first place, I'm going to start with creation. Start with this, to think about the creation. It was the power of God that was exerted to make all things that are made out of nothing. That happened by, in part, by His power, Romans 1:21. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made by Him, His eternal power. That's dunamis, same word that's used in Ephesians 1 passage. His eternal dunamis, His power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So here Paul says that the invisible things of Him, the invisible things of God, but His essence, His being, His character. There are certain things about the character, the essence of God that we can know. They're clearly made known to us. We can see them by looking at the created world. And one of the things I can certainly know, he says two things, minus three things. One, I can know about His eternal power, everlasting power. Well, if it's everlasting, that also means that He is eternal. So I know He's eternal, and man, is He powerful. I should be able to look at creation and see that He is incredibly powerful, and He's certainly not human. He is deity. Because when you look at the creation, you see what He's created, you're just, and I'm going to show you even scientists today, they break down, their own theory breaks down because they get overwhelmed by what they see. They can't make it fit their model. Well, of course not going to fit your model. Fool is done by God. And He doesn't fit into your model. He is infinite. So, I am told to do this with the creation. God says in Isaiah 40, at 25, to whom then would you liken me? Or who shall I by equal, saith the Lord? Lift up your eyes on high. Okay, let's do that. And behold, who hath created these things, who bringeth out their host by number, He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for He is strong in power, not one faileth. He's created all things, and He brings out their host of all these created things. The Hebrew word translated host, basic sense is armies. But it also can be used, and you'll have to, here, it could also be used for heavenly bodies. And I think it's the right term here. And you can see this in Genesis 2. 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host. Talk about all the celestial bodies that make up the creation. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of the mouth, all their host. Everything that's out there. And that's here, that makes up creation. And then he says, as the host of the heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant. Now, go out there and try and number all those things out there. He says you can't do it. It can't be done. So I want you to look with me at creation for just a moment. 3 minutes, wherever I got left. And as we look at it, I want you to, I'm going to give you some information, some facts. And think about, it got there by the power of God. Okay? That's how these things got there. The first image that I'm setting up, and some of these are not going to, I don't think, probably show that well, but maybe some will. This is Pleiades. This is the constellation that's in the constellation of Taurus. it's among the nearest to the earth. You have this open cluster. This can be seen with the naked eye. It's one of the reasons I decided to pick it up and use this particular image. That's kind of how it looks to the naked eye. Now, NASA did this neat infrared picture of that same. So it picks up. Now, that's too. These are yuck. They don't look like they're here. These will look probably. If you can see this distance, this is really what that looks like. You got the stars that are in it. You got all these gases and stuff that's in there. This picture, and it's sometimes it's, there's seven, and that's where they were back here, and you can't see these. These aren't going to. I'm just going to let you keep looking at some of these. I'm going to keep throwing some information at you as I do it. And I'm sorry that they don't really, they show well on the computer. They're just magnificent looking things to think about. How did all that get there? What that particular thing is, this is the Orion Nebula, which is kind of part of the spiral arm. It's part of where we are in the Milky Way galaxy, which God created, which, by the way, is a tiny galaxy. In the Milky Way galaxy, and scientists argue, and I don't care, don't know. What's like, they're like the government. What's 100 billion here, 100 billion there? It's the 100 billion. Okay? They said there's between 200 billion, possibly up to 400 billion stars in our galaxy. Forgive me, because I'm just not able to communicate. How awesome you are. I just can't get there. The psalmist said he appointed the number of the stars. He appointed the number, and then you said this: He calleth them all by name. Great is the Lord, and of great power. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him, not anything made that was made. And it was all made by the power of God. Exceeding greatness. Father, it doesn't express it. So perhaps the best thing we can do is simply to bow. And let me express some words from one of my favorite hymns. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. That same power is toward us, that we might, by the awesomeness of your power, walk in newness of life. And Father, knowing that, completing that beloved hymn, then indeed sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art! Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art. Might the Spirit of God be pleased this day to awaken our hearts afresh to the awesomeness of the Lord God that we worship. In Christ's name, I thank you. Amen.